Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Tonight we will study verse 1 to verse 22. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 284. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 13, beginning at verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Well, then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me," and they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon her brother in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced herself and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, here we read a dreadful account from the history of your people, sins the like of which sadly are common on this earth. And yet how grievous it is even to read, especially from the sons and daughters of David. But Father, help us to understand and to grow wise through this. Indeed, direct us to the only source of righteousness and forgiveness and cleansing, your own Son, the true Savior. We pray in his name, amen. One of the worst effects of sin in our world is that good things are made a source of evil. For instance, a man who is gifted in oratory may use that gift to lead whole nations astray. Material wealth may provoke division and greed. In David's Israel, we repeatedly see beauty bringing violence and affliction upon women who ought to be blessed by it. Not only does sin corrupt blessing in a general way, but we find that patterns of depravity run from one generation to the next. So the sins of the fathers become a curse upon the sons and the daughters. Well, 2 Samuel 13 marks the start of the transition from David's generation to the generation that will follow him. And we have to say, on the whole, what a great legacy David had built. His was a legacy of faith, courage, heroism, covenant faithfulness. Not for nothing was he called the man after God's own house. Not for nothing was he the anointed king over Israel. And yet, over it all, a curse lay. The curse of God's judgment on the great sins that David himself had committed from the giddy pinnacle of his towering success. Now, David had confessed the sins against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He had received forgiveness from God's mercy. He had repented. And yet the consequences of David's sin would cast this dark shadow across his family and realm. Sin, especially terrible sins like the adultery and murder that David had committed, simply cannot be brushed aside, but they require a judicial response even from the throne of God's grace. We're told in 2 Samuel 12, 9 to 10, that since David struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife, even though he would be forgiven, the sword should never depart from your house, God said to him. Well, the first stroke of justice fell on the son conceived through David's sin with Bathsheba. That boy died on the evening of his seventh day. And throughout all the latter years of David's reign, which are recorded in chapters 13 to chapter 19, bringing us almost to the end of 2 Samuel, again and again we will find the sword striking David's house. So that these years that ought to have seen steady advances in godliness, instead they were made a trail of heartbreak and loss that ultimately reduced David at the end to a mockery of the high figure he once presented. All this because of sin. What ruinous folly it was when David gave himself over to sin, when he ceased guarding himself against sin, when he placed himself in the way of sin and fell to it, surely enough. In the waning years of David's sword-cursed reign, we will learn in dramatic form how real is the Bible's warning, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Now, the story of Amnon's sin mainly serves as a prologue to Absalom's rebellion against his father. And that's probably why Absalom's name comes first. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Well, in keeping with the theme of good things corrupted by sin, this chapter purportedly begins on the theme of love. Only it was not true love that David's son Amnon felt towards his half-sister, but rather a sin-cursed sexual infatuation. His was not only a false love for the beautiful woman, but it was also a frustrated one, we see. Verse 2, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. It seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. Tamar was a royal daughter, so she could not easily be approached. Moreover, as a virgin whose sexual purity was protected, she could not readily be seduced. And dominated by desire, Amnon responded to boundaries that ought to have restrained him, ought to have caused him to repent. No, he responded instead with burning, lustful indignation. Now, this shows us how important it is for Christians to distinguish between true love and its false counterparts, all the more so as our post-Christian society utterly loses that distinction. Oh, there can be no doubt that Amnon frequently thought about fair Tamar. His mind would have dwelt on the way her hair fell across her shoulders. He might have thought about her smoky eyes and her beautiful form. Indeed, all the elements of today's popular love songs were probably present, and yet without anything of real love. Gordon Keddie writes, "The ingredients of genuine love are altogether lacking. There is no self-giving commitment, no seeking of the other's highest good, no sensitive devotion, not even a hint of real romance. There is only naked physical lust and an utterly self-centered disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, welfare, and blessedness. Amnon is consumed not by what he could do for her, that is what true love wants to do, but rather by what he desperately wanted to do to her, which is what lust desires to do. Well, Amnon may have gone on in this state indefinitely were it not for the assistance of his friend and cousin, Jonadab. We see this in verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. Well, here we have another opposite, another falseness. Just as Amnon represents the opposite of true love, Jonadab depicts the opposite of genuine wisdom. Oh, he's smart. He's crafty. But that craft is the kind that knows all the angles, knows how to work all the angles, knows how to make anything succeed, even the rape of a cousin. And with his skill, he quickly grasped Amnon's situation. He approached his royal cousin. O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning and morning? Why will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Now, what a help a true friend would have been to Amnon at this juncture. This is not a true friend, it's a false friend. A true friend would have deflected his passions before they became uncontrollable, would have set before him the truth of God's word, would have prayed with and for Amnon that he might escape the grips of his shameful desire. Jonadab was not a true but a false friend. And what he's really thinking about are his own ambitions in David's household. He's the lamentable nephew of the king, way down on the chart of royal sons. And he wants to ingratiate himself and work himself into closer and higher positions of power. And so he offers Amnon clever but deadly advice. We see it in verse 5. Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Well, we can easily see how Jonadab's counsel stimulated Amnon's sexual fantasy. He lured him farther along an evil path from which he ought to have been turned away. Well, Amnon bit hard on the bait offered by his cousin, and he immediately put the plan into action. Verse 6, so Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Now thus was set in motion a series of actions that would steal the purity of a beautiful daughter of King David and result in the degradation and ultimately the murder of David's son Amnon. The sin of the father was about to be repeated in the life of the son. Well, as the dreadful scene unfolds that will end in the rape of Tamar, the portrait of her character widens. In this terrible episode, the only true thing is Tamar's beauty, which is revealed here as being far more than skin deep, not that Amnon would have noticed. We already know of her physical loveliness and her sexual purity, but to these she adds the feminine virtues of domestic competence and also a servant heart that is tender to the needs of others. What beautiful virtues these are in the character of a woman. And we see these as the narrative advances. Verses 7 and 8, David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. Now, one commentator aptly says that here Tamar is shown as a true woman of the Torah. She is spiritually imbibing the very ethos of godliness as it was set before the ancient people of God, the true spirit of godly femininity. It's women like Tamar who today are the very fabric of godly society. Women like her in the church and girls growing up in her spirit, cultivating true beauty, spiritual and outward beauty as well, sexual purity, devotion to God, good works and compassion. These women are beyond price in their value. Well, considering the attitude of Amnon and the behavior of David, we're reminded here of the need for Christian men to be trained in a biblical attitude towards women in general, and especially towards Christian women. Not only should Tamar be never treated with the kind of violence that will occur in this passage. But a woman like her should never even be put in a situation where this kind of thing is possible. Believing daughters should be treated as precious by all men in the church because they are, and that includes young men and boys. Here is the rule that should be impressed upon all young men, that in all of their interactions with women, particularly their precious sisters in Christ, their duty is to ensure that they are spiritually and emotionally blessed and that they are kept safe at all cost. Young men, old men, this is the duty of a Christian man towards a woman wherever he encounters her, in all his dealings to her, in marriage, in friendship, in romance, when the time for that occurs. If a woman is in the life of a Christian man, his duty is to make sure she is blessed. Because she has spent time with you, she's spiritually and emotionally edified and encouraged, and at all cost, she is kept safe. When the Apostle Peter, for instance, tells husbands to show honor and to cherish their wives, that should be the culmination of a lifelong habit of cherishing and protecting women. Likewise, when Paul urges husbands to love their wives with the self-sacrificing love that Jesus showed to the church, that should reflect a lifetime's training in protecting and spiritually encouraging male's priceless female counterparts. Well, while Amnon's behavior towards Tamar would be reprehensible, David's irresponsibility in submitting her to a situation like this is equally inexcusable. The fathers who are entrusted with the headship of God's daughters must ensure that they are not exposed to danger, that their purity is protected, that their virtue is always encouraged. Now, we live in an entire society that feeds on the sensuality of young women. You think of just how the pornography image, with its Jonadab-like counsel, urges men after men to treat women as mere objects of sexual fun and desire. My sons and I were at a Major League Baseball game earlier this summer. We had a really good time, but one of the things that grieved us was the sheer number of single young women, scantily dressed, depicted on the stadium camera over and over, always with a beer in their hands. And it grieved my heart, because probably, I don't know, but probably most of these young women are simply desiring the attention and affection and love of a man for which they were made to desire. But ours is a society that gloats upon them as they are placed in these situations, and the camera could not get enough of one after another, even dozens of young women who are the objects of the entertainment of the men who were present. It was grievous to the soul. Now, for this reason, especially the entire Christian community should be united in cherishing our wives and daughters and protecting and promoting a wholesome purity among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, Hebrews 13:4 says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Well, for her part, Tamar was led, for however foolish and naive it may have been, she was led by compassion. And she understood her brother, her half-brother, to be suffering. And she was also led by obedience to the command of her father. And so she drew close to Amnon. And it took just a moment for the trap to close. Here's how it happened. Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cake she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. And when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her. He said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Verses 9 to 11. You know, I think it's just possible that blinded by his lust, Amnon may actually have thought that these kind of advances might have been appealing to a woman like his half-sister. But she saw things clearly. She felt his grip tighten on her wrist, and Tamar realized that what she would not give, he would be willing to take from her by force. Now, even then, she did not lose her head, but she wisely pleaded with her half-brother. And first, she urged against the shamefulness of the action. Verse 12, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. Listen, if sex outside marriage is an offense to God, and it is, then this kind of incestuous action was especially detestable. And the fact that they were Israelites, even children of the anointed king, made Amnon's actions singularly evil. And she pointed out that as a result of this, if he did it, he would be put to utter shame. Verse 13, as for you, you would be like one of the outrageous fools in Israel. He would never really recover from this. He would be a despicable figure throughout the land if he went forward with his plan. She also pointed out how Amnon's lust would destroy her own life. As for me, where could I carry my shame? But finally, she offered, I think desperately, to give to him what he wanted, if only in a more acceptable way. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now, it's hard to imagine that she actually desired to be married to this monstrous, worthless relative. Although, from her point of view, even such a marriage would have been better than to be treated like a harlot. I think it says much about the treatment of women in David's court that her offer was even plausible. It apparently was plausible. How different it ought to be, the experience of women in the Christian church under male headship today. But David had long since stretched the rules governing marriage and sexuality. He probably could be counted on to arrange an incestuous union if it pleased the son on whom he showered such foolish affection. Well, Tamar's pleading was in vain. Amnon was bent on pursuing his present sexual satisfaction, regardless of the consequences to himself or to her. And what is briefly stated in the text must have seemed an eternity of hell to Tamar, struggling in vain against his assault. Verse 14, but he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her, and he lay with her. Now the word with is not in the Hebrew text. There was nothing with going on. There was nothing consensual. There was nothing mutual in Amnon's rape of Tamar. Dale Ralph Davis comments, terror takes a second or two. In 10 minutes, Tamar's whole life lies in tatters. Well, the true character of Amnon's so-called love for Tamar was immediately revealed in the aftermath of his assault. Having violated her, he then hated her with a scornful contempt. Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. You see, having defiled her by his rape, he no longer saw her as a precious object who filled his dreams. She had served his purpose, and now she could be cast away. Especially when she had protested that this treatment was worse than the assault itself. He calls in verse 17 to the servant, saying, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now here the word woman is not in the text. Literally, he says, put this out, treating her as a worthless piece of trash. Well, how do we account for this hatred for a woman he had so long desired, that he said that he had loved? Well, most commentators argue, I think rightly, that Amnon could no longer think of Tamar as a lover since she had refused him and refused his advances, and they required brute force. Now, the rape had humiliated him along with her, and his shame was expressed in hatred towards the victim. How frequently that happens. Gordon Ketty argues, the rapist hates his victim because in the very act of his self-gratification, he knows the most profound frustration of all, the humiliation of rejection. Without brute force, he would have nothing. Well, ours is a generation that promotes sex without responsibility, isn't it? And even David knew better than that. He rejected that cruel treatment, that cruel idea, when he responded to Bathsheba. David had been brought to confess his sins. He had repented, and he owned up to his responsibility towards the woman he had sinned against. And Tamar urged this same responsibility on Amnon, all in vain. Verse 16. She said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Now, according to the Old Testament law, a man who had sexual intercourse with a virgin who was not betrothed was obligated to marry her and also to pay a financial penalty. You'll see this in Exodus 22:16 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Now, the reason for that was to protect women from the kind of callous exploitation Amnon intended for Tamar. By the way, it does not establish the principle that all who have sexual intercourse must therefore marry. This is a provision for the old covenant setting. Often it will not be wise today for that kind of marriage to take place. But here the idea was that a woman who'd been defiled like this had likely lost all possibility of an advantageous marriage. So the only place for her in Israelite society would be as the wife of the man who'd taken her. Again, I think it says much about the vulnerability of women in the ancient world that a woman like Tamar would consider marriage to a man like this to be the lesser of two evils. But she clearly does. It presses upon both parties in sexual sin to take responsibility for the results of their actions in the life of the other. That's the principle that she expresses. Well, the scene comes to its bitter climax as Tamar is led away in utter devastation. Verses 18 and 19, now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Now here she sets an example that modern victims of rape will likely understand. What is that? It is simply not possible for her to pull herself together and continue as if nothing had happened. And that expectation is simply not realistic nor kind. Reflecting what has happened to herself, she tears the robe of her virginity. She pours ashes over her head and over it. Her degradation is compounded, she sees, by the shame of the incense that was involved. Roger Ellsworth comments, she had walked onto the stage of history as a vibrant young woman, and she leaves it a demoralized, devastated wreck. Now here, Tamar's grief well depicts the ravages left by sexual intimacy outside the God-ordained bounds of marriage. It's not merely the kind of violent act here. It's not merely assault and rape. But this is the kind of grief that results from all sexual intimacy outside of God's bounds in marriage. Even when it's consensual, sinful sexuality always damages a relationship, always exposes one's partner to grief. Walter Chantry asks, how many are emotionally and really desolate today due to premarital sex? You see, in contrast to the lie of carefree sexual fun that is promoted so pervasively in our culture, the reality is that true love considers the well-being of the other person in accordance with the teachings of God's Word, and that will never permit adultery, fornication, sexuality, sexual sin outside of marriage. And Gordon Keddie writes that God's plan for sexuality involves self-giving love, commitment, and faithfulness, marriage for life, of one woman given to one man, family life, the raising of children as a godly seed. And he concludes, all so-called love, without these profound moral and spiritual dimensions, which are so clearly set forth in God's Word as essential to our blessing as individuals, families, and societies, is no more than a self-centered lust. Ladies, any man who says that he loves you and then seeks to lead you into sexual sin is lying, maybe to himself, certainly to you. Young men, any woman who says she loves you and yet she teases you in a way that would lead you into lust and sexual sin, she may be deceiving herself, but she does not show love towards you. Well, the only comfort available to Tamar was offered by her brother Absalom. Verse 20, her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. Well, this was the cold comfort of simmering hatred that awaits its revenge. Now, given that comfort, it's no wonder that her desolation was not relieved in Absalom's house. Now, for Absalom's part, he does not permit his anger to show in his dealings with his half-brother. Verse 22, he spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had violated his sister Tamar. Well, here we see that sexual sin widens its sphere of grief even beyond the actual participants. There are always family members involved. There's a broader context. Walter Chantry points out that all the urban statistics today show that after the drug trade, the most common cause of murder in America is sexual entanglement. Satan's lie is that the man and the woman are independent. What they do in private is no one else's business. But women have fathers and husbands and brothers, and the passions inflamed in this way so often lead to greater evil. Well, so it was for David's house that the sword would soon fall again, spreading the grief from Amnon's bedchamber in the flowing of his blood at the hands of his outraged half-brothers. Well, ultimately, the dreadful tale of false love and the rape of Tamar forms part of the story of David. That's what it's really about. That's why it's in this book of the Bible. Because it's for David's sake. It's about David and his fall into sin and his failure as a man of God that this dark episode is recorded in the Bible. David does appear in the text, however, in verse 21, only through his weak response to what had happened to his daughter. Verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Well, I dare say his anger was certainly appropriate. What was not appropriate was that he did nothing in response to that anger, the event that so outraged his heart. William Blakey asks, was this all? Was no punishment found for Amnon? Was he allowed to remain in the palace, the oldest son of the king, with nothing to mark his father's displeasure, nothing to neutralize his influence on the other royal children, nothing to prevent the repetition of this wickedness? We cannot but be indignant at the inactivity of David. Well, David's failure to respond in punishment for Amnon, not to mention his failure, so far as the texts go, to comfort his devastated daughter, would be incomprehensible only if we didn't know his story. Evidently, David felt that he was himself too implicated by his own sins of this very nature, and so he was not able. He apparently thought, the moral authority to take a stand against adultery and rape on the part of his children. Moreover, we will find that in the Bible's account of David, one of his chief failings, and the failings with perhaps the longest lasting effects, was that he simply refused and failed to discipline his sons. We've seen how David doted over Amnon when he agreed to send Tamar into his bedchamber. But we'll learn at the end of David's life, when all of this has played out, as the sword has fallen on one son after another, we will read of his parental neglect. He had never at any time displeased his sons by asking, why have you done this and so? 1 Kings 1:6. David's failure to govern his sons so as to mold their godliness would ultimately cause more harm to his realm than all the Ammonite and Philistine spears that David has faced in battle. How vital it is that fathers, together with mothers, would discipline their sons and train them to godliness. Well, Amnon's sin and the lack of punishment that are given here show us David's failure in fulfilling his God-ordained office. Even if he felt undermined, it was his duty to do so. But the question for us tonight is that if we are to avoid disasters similar to this that befell David's household, we need to reflect on the responsibilities of Christian fathers today, and together with them, Christian mothers, in governing their houses. The most obvious duty that David neglected here was that of governing his family, especially his children, in the practice of godliness. The duty now falls upon parents today. Now, of course, David's own example had corrupted his son and their attitude towards and treatment of women. Well, in contrast, how vital it is for Christian fathers to set a godly example for their sons, for their daughters as well, in the conduct, the loving and faithful conduct they show towards their wives. So the children will naturally come to think in godly and biblical ways about the relationship between men and women. The modeling that takes in the home between the husband and the wife are essential to the moral formation of children with respect to gender relationships. And fathers must govern their households together with mothers to ensure that proper bounds are erected between the relationships between sons and daughters growing up under the same roof, Daughters should never be permitted to be in the care of young men unless that young man's character has been tested and he is fully aware of the accountability that he holds with respect to her. Sons must not be permitted to act with Christian girls in ways that promote anything but their biblical nurture and protection. And when that's violated, there should be correction. Only in this way will our households know nothing of the pain, despair, and hatred brought about by the sins of David's son. What does the Bible say? It says the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And in practical ways, fathers must teach their sons indeed to say by God's grace, I do not have to live like the sons of David. I can say no to this ungodliness that so destroys and brings despair. And just as important, fathers then must teach their children the divine way of reconciling sins committed against one another. We must teach the gospel. The story of Amnon and Tamar finds its real significance in the way it contributes to Absalom's eventual rebellion against his father, at the root of which was the anger and hatred and bitterness over sins that had been committed, and there was no known remedy, or at least none that was taken, to change the path that had been begun. What hope is there for an Amnon when he has committed so great a sin as this, his violation of his half-sister? Well, the answer is given in the Bible, in the redeeming grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 teaches, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Bible's teaching of the cleansing blood of Christ is the only hope for any sinners to be restored first to favor with God, but also to be reconciled with other people. Let me ask you, have you sinned grievously against another through the way you've treated them, the way you've spoken about them, perhaps even the way that your heart has sought ill from them? You say, well, no, I've never committed sins like this. But what about the sins that you have committed? What about the breaches in your relationships? What about the wounds that you and I have afflicted upon others? Are we able to have them reconciled? The answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must confess our sins to God at the foot of the cross. And then we confess our sins to the people against whom we sinned, doing our best to make restitution. Now, here's where David had set a gracious example. When he had repented of his sins against Bathsheba, and he had treated her with kindness, and he had done what he could to provide for her and for her children, and by God's grace, out of that terrible sinful scenario would come Solomon. And the reign of peace and beauty and glory. God's grace has that much power to reconcile our sins, to restore what has been lost. Are you willing to confess your sins? Are you willing to say, please forgive me? Are you willing to say, here's what I owe to you. Would you help me to know how I can repay you for the sins I've committed? 1 John 1:7 speaks of the way that God's grace in Christ enables us to restore relationships we've broken through wickedness. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Well, this raises a final question. If we have been sinned against in the terrible way that Tamar was sinned upon by Amnon, can we ever become really free? By forgiving those who have repented, forgiving those who have sinned against us? According to the Bible, the answer is yes. We can forgive. How can we forgive? We can forgive when we realize that we have been forgiven. When we look upon the sin that has been committed against us and we lift our faces to Christ and say, oh Lord, you have forgiven me more. You who had no sin to pay of your own, you have forgiven more than you are asking me to forgive of others. We forgive according to the grace that Christ gives as we seek it in prayer. And there we find our freedom. I mentioned earlier how sad it is that there's no record of David's ministry of comfort to bereaved Tamar. What we'd like to see is the things she most needed. She needed care. She needed love. She needed affirmation and acceptance by her father. But above all, she needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we could look upon this woman, her robe of purity torn and soiled as an expression of her new identity, I know the passage in the Bible I'd like to take her to is one that occurred many years after the life of David. It's found in the third chapter of the prophet Zechariah. And there we meet a man named Joshua, who was the high priest of Israel in the generation that had been soiled by the sins of their fathers. And he stood before the angel of the Lord. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And Joshua, the priest, representing the nation, stood before him in filthy clothes with Satan standing at his side. No doubt this is exactly how Tamar felt, showing how defiled he was, how unworthy he ever would be of God's grace again. And the Lord Jesus spoke to Joshua, and he said this: remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. Zechariah 3, verse 5. Well, here's a question I want to leave you with tonight. Will you bring your guilt and shame to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you stand before him confessing the reality of your sins, that he might take it away from you? Where did he put it? He took it to himself to put it away on the cross. And that he might give to you new clean garments. Where did he get them? He wrought them in his life of perfect obedience, righteousness imputed to you through faith. And yet, what if it's sins that are committed not by you so much, but against you, so that you look upon yourself torn, defiled, bereft, will stand in those filthy clothes before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take them away. And he will wash you clean by his own blood, and he will clothe you in radiant, clean garments that you might stand aware of the delight that you enjoy in the presence of the holy God. He will redeem you, if you will do that, from the curse of sin. He will break the cycle of sin. And he will minister to the grief of sin that has broken your heart. What does the Bible say of the grace of Jesus Christ? Sin will no longer have dominion over you if you will receive the cleansing blood of Christ to redeem you from all sin. Let's pray. Well, Father, in this way, we see that this really is not merely a story about a dreadful thing that happened long ago and kinds of things that still happen today, but more than that, Lord, it shows us our need of that only salvation that ever truly was, the only cleansing that we truly need, Lord, the only redemption, that which was brought through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Lord, if we look upon ourselves in truth, we see ourselves as Tamar saw herself. Torn, filthy, worthy to be despised. But Father, we rejoice that you sent your Son, that he would take that all away, that he would nail it to the cross, that he would cleanse us, wash us clean by his blood, and he would robe us in garments of pure righteousness, that we might stand before you, justified, accepted in your love. Father, would you press this gospel truth upon every heart here tonight, every ear that hears my voice, that each according to their need might find cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. This we ask in his precious name. Amen.